least intimation of it. He's basically saying, I was misbehaving and my father put the New Testament in the library, hoping that I would see it and read it. Here, therefore, I unwittingly opened the New Testament that was providentially laid before me. At the first view, although I was deeply engaged in other thoughts, the grand chapter of the evangelist and apostle presented itself to me. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Listen to his reaction. I read part of that chapter. And I was so affected that I instantly became struck by the divinity of the argument, by the majesty and the authority of its composition, as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence. My body shuddered, my mind was in amazement, and I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was. Nor did that agitation cease, but it continued until at last I was soothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was changed by reading the Word of God, John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This morning I want to continue to look at that truth, God with us, Christ living on the earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And we're going to look at it through these four terms, dwell, glory, grace, and truth. First, the term dwell. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We don't really use that word dwell as much in our day, do we? The word literally there, the verb means to pitch his tent. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us, so to say. Now, why is that so significant, that word dwell, or that word he tabernacled among us? Well, look at the end of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The entire question of the Bible is, how will God dwell with man? How does a sinful man or woman approach God? How does a holy God dwell with his people? That's the entire question of the scriptures. And that's the end to which, I'm sorry, I get my right and left confused. That's the end, if you're moving left or right. That's the end to which God is moving all of history. God will dwell with his people. Now, you go back to the Old Testament, and God's goal from the beginning was to dwell with his people. The scripture says that God walked with Adam in the garden. But more directly for John's readers, who would have been familiar with the Old Testament, the presence of God among his people, particularly in the wilderness in the Old Testament, was through what was called the tabernacle. That was essentially the mobile temple that God's people were to encamp and set up the tabernacle, and then when they were to move on, they were to pack up the tabernacle and go to the next location. So first of all, what do we know about the tabernacle? I'm just giving you a summary here, but I think this is important to see how all of this points to Jesus. So first of all, the tabernacle in the Old Testament was the center of the Israelite camp. So there was an order to which the tribes were to encamp around the tabernacle. So you had three tribes to the east, three tribes on the south, the Levites and the tabernacle in the middle, three tribes to the west, and then three tribes to the north. And so it signified that the tabernacle was to be the center of their people. And in the same way, Jesus is the center of our lives as Christians. I think there's a worship song recently with that title. Jesus at the center, or Jesus is the center? Is that? I'm looking at King because he told me about it.
Jesus be the center,
right? And it talks about Jesus being the focus of who we are as Christians. Secondly, the tabernacle was where they kept the law of God and where they received words from God. So in the tabernacle, you had this outer courtyard, and then you had this inner area, which was curtained off. And in the front part of that inner area, you had a table with what was called the showbread. And then you had a lampstand, and you had some other things. And then in the Holy of Holies, in the innermost area of the tabernacle, you had the Ark of the Covenant. What was one of the things that was in the Ark of the Covenant? The tablets with the law on them. The law of God. So the tabernacle was where the place where the law of God was kept, and also where they met with God. That was why it was called the Tent of Meeting in the book of Exodus. That people were to meet with God at the tabernacle. Thirdly, the tabernacle was the place where sacrifices were made. And so in the outer courtyard of the tabernacle, you had an altar and you had an area to bring sacrifices. The sacrifices were kept burning all the time. You did not approach God without sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so the idea that sacrifice was then to be a continual part of their worship. And then the book of Hebrews says, but that old covenant is now obsolete because Jesus has fulfilled all of that in himself. So that's the significance of the Old Testament tabernacle. Fourth, what's another significance? The place of Israel's worship, where they sang and they offered sacrifices, they gave tithes. That's where the Levites were to do their ministry. And of course, now we worship God through Jesus Christ. The scripture says, through whom we all have access to the Father in one spirit. So that place of worshiping God now is fulfilled in Christ. And so we corporately worship together as Christian churches, but we can also worship individually through Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And then fifth, the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt among them. The very glory of God, his presence in the Old Testament, what was called the Shekinah glory of God, that was above the ark, appeared above the ark in the Holy of Holies. And then at certain times there was a cloud that covered over the tabernacle. Well, when the scripture says he dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us, it was God's presence. God's very presence. Jesus is the true Shekinah glory of God. His actual presence. That God wants to dwell with us. Isn't that amazing? That God desires to dwell with us. Not because of any psychological need that he has. Not because of any sort of loneliness. No, but simply for the glory and the beauty of his own creation. You know, the other thing, this is a side point, but the other thing that the incarnation teaches us is that our bodies matter. Our bodies matter. God cares about the physical bodies that we have. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that human beings are made in the image of God, male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he made them. And so there is an aspect in which God the Father does not have a physical body, but both male and female reflect the glory and the beauty of God. And we live in a day when I think many people simply view their bodies as vehicles for whatever self-expression they want to have. Whether it's an obsession with physical fitness or whether it's some form of different sexuality or whatever lifestyle or whatnot. But the incarnation says, what you do with your body matters because God cares about the body. God dwelt in the flesh in a human body. That makes a difference. But getting back to the main point, doesn't it blow your mind to think that God, through his infinite, glorious Son, invites us, allows us to approach him, that he desires to dwell with us through his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ? Look at John chapter 1, verses 38 and 39. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? These are some of the first disciples. And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. Come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Jesus invites these people to come stay with him. Spend time with me. Come and see. That's the invitation from God. To dwell with us. To dwell with him. That it was the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So they spent probably most of the day with him. John chapter 4, Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he says to her, give me a drink. And that leads to a conversation in which Jesus engages her. First of all, you didn't talk to a woman who was by herself at the well during the middle of the day. And secondly, she was a Samaritan woman. So Jesus is going against all the social conventions of his day, and he's saying, woman, give me a drink. He wants to know her. He wants to talk to her. Do you realize that today that Jesus wants to dwell with you? To commune with you on an hourly, daily, moment-by-moment basis, that every time you read Jesus' words, it is God speaking to you, inviting you to hear him. I was thinking about the danger that we have this time of year of the secular overlap, I guess, if you will, of in celebrating Christmas. You know, because it seems like every musical artist, whoever they are, you know, they put out a Christmas album once they reach a certain notoriety, you know. And then you watch their careers and it seems like it kind of peaks when they put out the Christmas album, and then their career kind of like starts it down. I don't know, that's my personal opinion, I don't know. But, you know, they just put out their Christmas album, oh, it's over. You know? Anyway, that's just my opinion. But there's such an overlap between the secular celebration of Christmas and the commercialization of that, that there's such an amount of overlap that we often tune out God's voice. That is, we become blinded by the bright lights, by the shiny paper, by the blinking toys. We become more excited about peppermint lattes at Starbucks. And we get comforted by the cookies. But we miss Jesus as a result. Why? Why? Because we don't slow down. We don't slow down, and we might even be afraid to be alone with our thoughts. Depending on your family situation, Christmas can be a very stressful, difficult time of year. But we have to remember that in those moments when we're alone and you take away, you put away all the wrapping paper and you put away all the decorations and all that goes away, God invites us to seek him and to know him, that God is there. Timothy Keller wrote this about under the title, Why Christmas Matters. He says, if Jesus didn't come, the story of Christmas is one more moral paradigm that crushes you. If Jesus didn't come, I wouldn't want to be anywhere around these Christmas stories that say we need to be sacrificing, to be humble, we need to be loving, we need to be generous. He says all of that will crush you into the ground if you don't know the Lord Jesus. But he says if Jesus Christ actually came as God in the flesh, you're going to know much more about God. If Jesus says who he is, who he says he is, we have a 500-page autobiography from God, in a sense. And our understanding will be vastly more personal and specific than any philosophy or religion could give us. Because of Christmas, look at what God has done to get you to know him personally. If the Son would come all this way to become a real person to you, don't you think that the Holy Spirit will do anything in his power to make Jesus a real person to you in your heart? Christmas is an invitation by God. Look what I've done to come near to you. Now draw near to me. I don't want to be a concept in your life. I want to be your friend. I want to be your Lord. I want to be your Savior. See, that's one thing that Eastern religions can't offer that. whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or sort of New Age religions that are mixed with Eastern philosophy, there's no personal sense of God. Yeah, you try to maybe merge yourself into a life force that's pervading the universe, but there's no sense of personhood, of personal relationship with God. That's what makes Christmas different, is the incarnation, is that God comes to us as we are, in Jesus Christ as the person, Jesus of Nazareth. God desires to dwell with us. Two other things that the text shows us, grace and truth in verse 14. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So let's take these one at a time. First of all, grace. If we can go to the next slide there. Grace and truth. So the two Hebrew equivalents of these words in the Old Testament would be steadfast love for grace and truth or faithfulness. And those two Hebrew words are chesed and emet. And you can see how they're paired in the Psalm 85:10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Isaiah 16, verse 5 says this, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. That's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is full of grace and truth. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. That is God's disposition towards you. John chapter 8, one of the great scriptures about how Jesus encounters a woman who was caught in adultery, and the crowd wants to stone her, and they ask Jesus this question. The law of Moses commanded us to stone someone who was caught sinning in this way. What do you say? And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as I think that's in some ways a sign of his judgment. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. His judgment against those who were accusing her. Once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Grace, unmerited favor. His gracious words to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Then I do not condemn you either. In Jesus, we see the inherent goodness and purity of God in his grace towards us. John chapter 3, verse 16 is probably very familiar to many of us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But listen to verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's grace. That's grace. God's posture towards you is that he sent his Son to save you. And so the Bible talks about how before we are believers in Christ, we are enemies of God, but through Jesus Christ, we become reconciled to God. And then now Jesus can call us friend. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Can we say amen to that? The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. A past completed action. You say, well, I don't feel so free. Well, okay, but we can't live our lives by our emotions. Yes, there's still sins we have to deal with. Yes, there's still precautions that we need to take in our lives. We need to actively avoid temptation. We need to seek holiness. We need to seek the Lord. Yes, but in your standing before God, if you are in Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? You have been set free. Jesus reveals grace. And then secondly, Jesus reveals truth. The other aspect, truth. In order to see truth, we must ask ourselves, what is my disposition towards God? You might ask yourself that this morning. What's my disposition towards God? Or you might ask yourself, what did I come expecting to hear today? That's a good question. And the Holy Spirit will speak to you about that. Or we also need to ask ourselves, what is my attitude towards receiving any kind of truth? You know, Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? I'm reading a fascinating book. The title of it is The Coddling of the American Mind. And they talk in the book about something called confirmation bias. And the idea is that confirmation bias is that you tend to agree or you tend to see as more true things that are presented to you that already confirm what you believe or that you already agree with. So sort of like the idea that, you know, people see what they want to see, so to speak. And the book makes the point that if you have a healthy setting, particularly in a university, if you have a healthy setting in a university, you have enough people with different points of view that can check one another's confirmation bias, that can be checks and balances. And so if you have a healthy debate setting, which they talk about healthy and unhealthy debate settings, but one thing they talk about is if you have enough people with different views, then you can sort of check one another's confirmation bias. Well, think about how Jesus confronted people's confirmation bias. You have heard it said, but I say to you, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. You see, Jesus had the harshest words for people who were convinced that they already had the truth. And they had their religious system and they said, this is the way I'm living. And everybody else should live this way. And I know exactly what I'm supposed to do. And I know I'm supposed to pray here and give here and do this and do this. And Jesus comes in and he says, wait a second. Is that really what relationship with God is all about? There were people that had their own religion established, in a sense. John 8:32, he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What truth? The truth about who Jesus is. His words about who he attests himself to be. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The interesting thing about this passage is their response was not, wow, what truth is that? Can you tell us more? What was their response? We have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say that? And Jesus answered, you are slave to sin. Whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. You are of your father, the devil. Because I tell you the truth, you will not believe. You see, they were so biased against hearing the truth that once Jesus even said it, they wouldn't believe it. Jesus reveals truth from the Father, and the hardest truths to swallow are the truths about ourselves, aren't they? Are you convinced that Jesus is ultimate truth, truth personified, revealed in the flesh, that he can set you free. Most people today view truth as the enemy of freedom. That is, well, why are you, you know, typically Christians, why are you talking about this one absolute truth? What we need is for people each to find their own truth and remove the restrictions. And so then people will have more freedom if we just take away those restrictions. Truth is not the absence of any restrictions. It is having the right restrictions that lead to freedom and flourishing. Think of a kid's peewee toddler soccer game, right? You've seen a kid's soccer game? I mean, at some point you need a referee, right? Why? Because people are gonna get hurt if you don't have some sort of boundaries, if you don't have some sort of rules to say, this is the way the game is played. And this person is the one who is going to set those rules and try their best to enforce those rules. Or you go to the doctor. And your doctor says, you know that stuff you used to eat all the time? You can't eat that anymore. Because that's going to set you back. But you can have more freedom later on if you take these restrictions in. If you discipline yourself and you say, okay, you exercise more and you drink more water and eat less sugar and all of that. You know how Facebook reminds you of your post like from years ago? I mean, most of the time I enjoy that, but there was one I didn't enjoy because I was like, oh man, I haven't lived this out very well. I think I posted something to the effect of, you know, I'm going to make three, this must have been around New Year's, like three resolutions for the end of my natural life. And it was, drink more water, eat less sugar, and take more walks. If I do those three things, chances are I'll probably be pretty healthy, you know. And of course, Facebook, you know, pops up. 6 years ago, you posted this. Like, okay. Well, I guess if I was doing it twice a year, that might count as faithfulness. Truth isn't the absence of restrictions. Truth is having the right restrictions that lead to flourishing. And we can only know the truth about ourselves if we let Jesus speak into our hearts. You're never going to know the full truth about yourself until you submit to Jesus' words. Why? Because he was the wisest person who ever lived. In his full humanity, he was the wisest person who ever lived. He's God in the flesh. Listen to this. I'll just make this point and then we'll end. Well, I'll make 2 points and then we'll end. James Montgomery Boyce, in his message on this passage, Jesus is full of grace and truth. Listen to what he says. You say, but what are these truths? He says, first, there is the truth about man. We've been hearing for generations that man is doing better and better, and that given enough time, things will turn out all right and all his problems will be solved. How foolish. Given enough time, things will turn out exactly as they have been turning out since the beginning of the world. The reason for this is that there is something wrong in the heart of man. The Bible calls it sin. It may also be called rebellion, selfishness, pride, or any other number of similar words. It is the same principle. The truth about man is that man carries his greatest problem about within him. And you go to the words of Jesus and you go to Mark chapter 7, and Jesus says this. Verse 14. He's talking about what makes a person unclean. He called the people to him again and said to him, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. They were talking about various food laws and regulations. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Then he goes on. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.
He's saying your biggest problem isn't what that person did to you or what this person is causing in your life. Your biggest problem isn't these external forces or your environment or your upbringing or whatever things that other things you might blame it on. Your biggest problem is within your own heart. And the only way that you can solve that is by coming to me.
This week I was reading the book of Jonah, and chapter 4, Jonah disobeys God, goes the other direction, and God says, oh, go back to Nineveh, I'll provide the whale to swallow you and spit you back on the dry ground. And Jonah says, okay, I get it, I'll go preach to Nineveh. And he goes and preaches to Nineveh, and the people repent. And the king of Nineveh declares a fast, and he says, no one's going to eat or drink anything, not even the animals. And God relents and doesn't destroy the city. In chapter 4, we have this dialogue between Jonah and God. And God basically says, well, Jonah, what do you think about what happened? You know, and Jonah says, well, God, I knew you were going to forgive them. You know, you're righteous and holy and gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. And that's why I ran away, because I knew you were going to forgive them anyway. And God says to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Isn't that a question that God asks us on a weekly basis? One translation says, would you do well to be angry? And Jonah says, oh, I'm angry enough to die. And so God then provides a plant that grows up. And it gives Jonah shade, and he's happy. He's happy because of the shade. And then the plant withers and dies, and Jonah's unhappy. And God says, are you angry? And he says, yes, I'm angry, angry enough to die. And God says again, do you have a right to be angry? And God says to Jonah, you didn't care about that plant. You didn't make it grow. You didn't make it come up. You didn't make it wither. You had nothing to do with it. And yet you're extremely angry about it. And he says, don't I have the right as God? Don't I have the right to care about Nineveh and its hundreds of people and animals who don't know their left hand from their right? You see, God is full of grace and truth. And our biggest problem is in our own hearts. And the only way to have a new heart is to go to Jesus and trust his work on the cross and his resurrection and his promise that you can have a new heart and a new life, that you can be born again in him. Last scripture passage, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, talking about the incarnation and Christ becoming flesh. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, if you find yourself fearing death, or you find yourself in slavery to your own heart, Jesus is the one who delivers you from that. Jesus is the only one who can deliver you from that, because he's the one who defeated death itself. And then verse 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He had to be human in the sense that he was the representative priest of the people to represent them faithfully before God. He had to have that humanity to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That is an ongoing promise and truth of the incarnation, that Jesus helps us when we are tempted. Why? Because he suffered. He knew what suffering was. And he's able to help us in our moments of need. Let's pray. Father God, I trust that your word changes our hearts even as we're listening, that your Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts in ways that our own words cannot. We trust, Lord, that we have heard your word this morning. We come to you and we do collectively confess our sins now before you. And Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen.
Let us close in song.
Lord, may we remember your grace, and may your Holy Spirit bring us